If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, we continue our study through this gospel. One of the great advantages of teaching verse by verse is you always know what your next passage is going to be. And we have come today to a very familiar passage, a familiar story, in fact, the story has been called the story of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is probably the most well-known of all Jesus' parables. Believer, unbeliever alike, uses the term almost as an idiom, Good Samaritan, when referring to someone who does some act of mercy for somebody else. They see somebody in need and they go and help that people in some that person in some sacrificial way. There's even a legal term called the Good Samaritan Law. You've heard of that, maybe. Basically, if you rush to a situation to try to help somebody, being a Good Samaritan to someone's aid, there's laws that protect you in case you do something that your skills aren't up to par and you don't provide them with, you know, the best of care that they might have needed or whatever it is. But it's just interesting how the term has come into use. Good Samaritan Hospital. Appropriate name for a hospital. You're helping people in that place. Good Samaritan Ministries. You've heard of Samaritan's Purse is a ministry that our church has been involved with the shoeboxes at Christmas time. On their website, it says this about their mission. Since 1970, Samaritan's Purse has helped meet the needs of people who are victims of war, poverty, natural disasters, disease, and famine with the purpose of sharing God's love through His Son, Jesus Christ. I just say all that to show you how this has been used in terms of helping people, rescuing people, meeting the needs of people, sacrificially even, going into dangerous situations to help people. So this morning, I just want to say this as we come to this passage. If you come to this passage simply seeing a victim, a man laying on the side of the road, and a compassionate guy who sacrifices for him and meets his needs, and certainly that's all there, and that does convict us, and that does inspire us. If you think of it only that way, it might cause you to miss the point of what it's here for. It might cause you to miss the whole reason that Jesus tells this story. Because he's got a point. And it may be a little different than what you and I sometimes walk away with this. Because it's really not a story about being good or being nice to people in need. Those are virtues. But this is really not what this story is about. What this story is about, and I will show you this as we go through it this morning, it is a picture of the impossibility of being good enough to get to heaven. Now think about that with me. In the context, what was the question that was asked? Go back up to the lawyer's question in verse 25. Because this story flows out of that conversation. In verse 25, a lawyer or a scribe, one who is an expert in Old Testament law, stood up and put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So in the context of that question being asked, Jesus gives this story of the Good Samaritan. This man is a theological expert in Old Testament law, and he is asking a very important question that I promise you is on the mind of many, many Jews. How do I know I have eternal life. How do I know, especially when you're in a works righteous system, how do you know when your good pile is bigger than your bad pile of good works, right? A lot of people live like that, don't they? I'll go to heaven as long as my good outweighs my bad. How do you know that? How do I know that I have eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can a person be sure they are okay with God? And that was, like I said, they weren't just concerned about life now. They were concerned about life to come. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Job, my skin will decay, but I shall see the Lord. There's a verse I read this week. I'm reading this book, and it said in Genesis 35:18. Just jot that down. Genesis 35:18. Rachel was laying there. It says her spirit was departing from her, for she was dying. See, that's what death is. It's when the spirit, that immortal part of you that will live forever, leaves your body. Your body will go into a grave and decay, but the real you, Genesis 35:18, departs to live forever. And the question is, where will you be forever? That's the question. And that body will stay in the grave. That spirit will be in the presence of God if you're a believer. It'll be in hell if you're an unbeliever. You'll be in the presence of God if you're a believer one day to be joined to your body, and where you'll get a glorified body at a resurrection that will take place in the future. J.C. Ryle writes really well on this. He said this quote, the question of that lawyer, he says, it is a question which deserves the principle of tension of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? With what shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? What shall we flee from the wrath to come? Excuse me, where shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved? These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never rest until they find an answer. It is a question which unhappily few care to consider. Thousands are constantly inquiring, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and with what shall we be clothed and how can we get money and how can we enjoy ourselves and how can we prosper in the world? Few, very few, will ever give a moment's thought to the salvation of their souls. They hate the subject. It makes them uncomfortable. And yet, they know, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has set eternity in their heart. There's something within man that tells him there's something more. There's something more. There's something else beyond this. Well, back to that lawyer's question. He is of the VIP type, by the way, in the religious world of Judaism, in the culture of Judaism. He is most likely one of those that Jesus referred to back in verse 21 of chapter 10, the wise and the intelligent. You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Not to say that wise and intelligent people can't know the truth, they certainly can, but the tendency is to trust in that wisdom and intelligence. The tendency is to trust in themselves. And he falls somewhat into that category, most likely. He is wise in his own eyes. And what he's doing here in verse 25 is he's standing up to put Jesus to the test. When you stand up, now I will be heard. I got something to say about this. I got something to put to the teacher, to the rabbi here. To trip him up is the motivation. A zinger question. How will you answer this one? This is the most important one. And how will you answer that? It's almost like what you see in a public debate, you know, that kind of scene. And so he asked this question. Jesus knows he knows the answer to the question. So Jesus just puts a question back on him and gives him an opportunity to impress the crowd. Verse 26, the question is, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? So Jesus, as I told you last week, points to the Word of God. You're the expert. How do you recite it? How does it read when you read it? I know you've read it over and over again. How does it read to you? And the next question is going to be, after he tells him, is going to say, are you doing that? Follow me? Are you doing that? Here's the answer to the question, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's everything you got, isn't it? Everything you've got. And your neighbor as yourself. Told you that came from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:4-6. Loving God and loving others sums up the whole law of God. All the law and the prophets depend on those two things. Loving God, loving others. You can summarize the entire law of God into those two categories. They're all about either loving God or loving others. The whole law, the whole Testament summed up right there. And let me say it this way, those commandments, those two commands, have got to be kept perfectly. There's your problem. There's your problem right there. Love God with everything you've got, love others with everything you've got, and do it all the time. See that? And if don't ever fail. Don't ever fail. And that's when Jesus says to him in verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do it and you'll live. That's the standard. That's the standard. This is what a man must do. Basically, you know what the answer to the question is? There's nothing you can do. That's the answer to the question. To inherit eternal life, there's nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. That's basically the answer of the question that you and yourself can do to inherit eternal life. Jesus says to him, do this and you will live. And there is some truth in that. If you could do that perfectly your entire life, you would live. You would live eternally with God. The reality is, nobody can do that. That's the point. That's the point of the law. The law cannot save you. The law can show you that you need a Savior. Follow me? The law cannot save you. The law can only condemn you. You stand before God one day and he judges you, you're not a believer in Christ, and you stand before God one day, he will condemn you based on the fact that you broke his law. You fell short of the glory of God. What this man should do is cry out for mercy. That's what the law is there for, to break you, to humble you, to make you see, I cannot do this. I cannot live up to this. He should be crying out for mercy, like the publican and the tax and the publican and the Pharisee scene in Luke 18. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Like, that's the only response anyone in this room has that can to the law of God, because you can't keep it. You can't live up to it. This man thinks he can, though. See, that's the problem. He thinks he can. And he's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a loophole. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Jesus, give me the neighbor list. Follow me? I don't know why he jumps over the first command. Maybe it's the first command is that one's easier to hide from people. You follow me? I mean, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, coming from within. Okay. But the neighbor one, it's a little more obvious to people. Just flip over, hold your hand here in Luke and flip over to Matthew 5 for a minute. See, the religious leaders of Israel had really taken this command to love your neighbor as yourself to make it more keepable, to make it more attainable in their flesh. They had basically, verse 43, made a statement like this. This is Matthew 5, verse 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See that? That's very accommodating to our flesh, isn't it? You know, my neighbor list does not include my enemies. Follow that? Give me the list. Tell me who is on that list, and I'll see how I'm doing. Follow that? He says, give me the list. And if you go and read that on in Matthew 5, which you will not do, he says, that's what your Pharisees say, but I tell you this, you love even your enemies. I'm not going to take you through all that right now, but you get the point. Go back to Luke 10. In Luke 10, see, it would be better off just to say, I can't do this. But he asked for a list. So, in response to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question is, how do I inherit eternal life? Here's the standard. Love God, love others. Who is my neighbor? Maybe I got a way to know for sure here. Okay? Jesus replied and said, so we start into the parable of the Good Samaritan, all right? So Jesus is sets the stage here by talking about a place that everybody's familiar with. It's the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, okay? This is not a true story. Understand that. Don't try to dissect everything about it. I have read commentaries where people have actually called the in the church. And this, you know, they try to equate. Don't do that. It's just a story. It's not true. It's just a story to illustrate a greater principle. Jesus has a point. And he's just giving a story here. In a parable. Parable goes alongside of a truth to teach the truth. That's what a parable is. So that's what Jesus is doing. He wants to teach something here, and it's not about being kind to people. That's very important, don't get me wrong, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's about the impossibility of being good enough to get into heaven. You follow me? Jesus is evangelizing this guy. Jesus is presenting the gospel to this guy. And this story is part of making the point. So this road between Jerusalem and Jericho, familiar highway, about 17 miles long, was going down from Jerusalem. Yes, you are about 3,000 feet above sea level in Jerusalem. You're about 1,000 feet below sea level in Jericho. That 17 miles is a steep descent. So you got about 4,000 feet elevation. 17 miles down a very winding and dangerous road. a road that mountainous region, crevices everywhere, caves, deep caverns. I rode a bus on that road. Of course, it's much improved over 2,000 years, but point is, it's steep on the sides. You look out the window and it goes down or goes up on other places. But it's a very dangerous, dangerous highway. In Joshua chapter 18, it's called the Ascent of Udomim, meaning blood in Hebrew. So it's a bloody pass. Dangerous. Why? Because it was known for robbers. Okay, so Jesus is using some literal place here that people are familiar with to tell this parable and to set the context here. So even in the 4th century, it was called a highway where a lot of Arab robbers were at, and they would be very dangerous to go down that highway. He fell among robbers, we're told in this verse. The man is Jewish, obviously would be Jewish. He's traveling along this road. He falls among robbers. That's not really a surprise, as I told you. They strip him and to humiliate him. We see that in that verse. They beat him, continually beat him. He couldn't escape. There's no place to jump. You jump to your death. Repeated blows is the picture here. They rob him of everything and they leave him for dead. Desperate situation, very desperate situation in the middle of nowhere. Chances of somebody coming along to help out are very slim. And so Jesus tells this to the lawyer, to the scribe, sets the scene. Well, verse 31, look what happens. A priest comes along. This is great, a priest. A priest, here is a man of God. Here is a man who represents God to the people. Here is a man who handles the sacrifices. Here is a man who knows the law. Here is a man who has spiritual virtues. Here is a man who is righteous in the eyes of the people. He knows verses like Leviticus 19 that says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." Exodus 23 talks about if your enemy's ox or his donkey wanders away, rescue it for him. Surely if you're going to take care of somebody, your enemy's donkey, you're going to take care of him. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before God? This guy knows all these verses. This priest knows all these things. How fortunate for this man to have a priest come by who knows all this stuff, who knows the law of God, and one who teaches these things as well. And he also knows that judgment would be merciless for those who do not show mercy to others. So that's a great solution for the poor beaten man. But notice what happens in that verse. When he saw him, he passed by to the other side. See that? What? Exact opposite of what this lawyer would think would happen. Point is, this guy knows the standard. This priest knows the standard. He taught the standard. He's responsible to help. And he doesn't do it. In fact, it's a very strong word there. He passes to the other side. He intentionally goes to the other side. It's a preposition in front of the verb. He intentionally goes to the other side. So it just highlights the fact that he just ignored him, didn't want anything to do with him, purposely walks away from him. He knew what God commanded, but he intentionally refused to help. Okay, follow where this is going, okay? Stay with me on this, but follow this for just a minute. The question is, who is my neighbor? What Jesus is starting to show in these illustrations is he's starting to show that something is wrong with your approach. If that's the kind of question you're asking, something is wrong with your approach. It's not about who your neighbor is. The question is, who are you? And it's not whether somebody's qualified to be loved by you. The question is, do you love? Follow that? He's kind of turning the tables a little bit on this guy. His focus is on, give me the list. Who's worthy of my love? That's not the question. It's not whether somebody's worthy of your love or not. The question is, do you love? That's the question. So keep that in mind, because that's what we're seeing here. Okay? Notice the next verse. Oh, well, good news. Another man comes up the path. This time it's a Levite. He's also someone in a position to help. He is someone that was also worked in and around the temple. Priests were sort of the highest level. The Levites were sort of the workers in the temple. They would prepare things for worship and for activities in the temple, around the tabernacle and places like that. They're the ones that carried the ark in the desert in the Old Testament. They're from the tribe of Levi. That's what they call Levites. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Does that make sense? So you have this class here, both ends of this class, of this tribe, the priest and the Levites. They were the lowest on the service ladder, but nonetheless, they knew the law of God. They taught it even at times. This is certainly the right guy to help out this man that is laying on the side of the road. But notice, it says he passed by on the other side. Very same language used in the previous verse. Intentionally passes by to the other side. So you have two religious leaders that, get this folks, do not love God and do not love others. Follow me? Our actions show that. They do not love God and they do not love others. If you love God, you'll love others. It flows out of that. But neither are worthy of eternal life. They don't love God and they don't love others. Regardless of the fact they're Jewish, regardless of the fact they're part of the religious system of Judaism, very much entrenched in it, very much involved in it, probably very disciplined in it, faithful in it, sacrificing and ceremonies and all of those things. They know the scriptures. They know what they teach. Simple point is, being a Levite, being a priest will not get you into heaven. It will not get you into heaven. You don't love God with all your heart. You love others as yourself. You will not have eternal life. So that's the test. That's the test. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's comprehensive. It speaks of perfection. You don't see any love in the priest's heart. You don't see any love in the Levite's heart. Not worthy of eternal life. That's the question we're answering. How do I inherit eternal life? Nobody. Nobody can inherit eternal life. Nobody in themselves can inherit eternal life. That's what Jesus' point is. But let's look in verse 33. A Samaritan, contrast word, but a Samaritan. See, you thought the good guys would help. Everybody in the room gasped when Jesus said Samaritan, I promise you. Samaritan? How did this guy get into the story? This is a horrible scenario. If there is anyone you would expect to walk up to the guy on the side of the road and step on his throat and finish him off, it would be the Samaritan. That's how much Jews and Samaritans hated each other. James Boyce, in his book on the parables, says this about it, just to give you a little background. 750 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, where Samaria is located. You have, in the north, you have Samaria, you have Galilee further to the north, east, and then you have Judea down below. But in Samaria, the Assyrians came in and conquered that region, Boyce points out. And what they did was they took a lot of Jews away. They deported a lot of Jews out of that region of Samaria. They left some there, but they took a lot away. And they resettled some of their own people in Samaria. And what happened was the Jews who were still in that northern kingdom area of Samaria intermarried with those Assyrians. The Jews in the southern kingdom, well, they thought, that is horrible what you have done, intermarrying with Assyrians. So they called them half-breeds. You're not true Jews. You're just half-breeds. They wanted, if you remember Nehemiah, when he goes to build the wall, in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, you read about in 4 through 6, I believe, and then Nehemiah in the first few chapters, some Samaritans came and wanted to help build the wall. Hey, this is wonderful. We're going to resettle. After the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom is coming back in. You're going to resettle the land again. And there was some who wanted, those Samaritans came down and said, we'll help build. Remember a guy named Sanballat? If you've read the book of Nehemiah, he was a Samaritan. They said, we don't want your help. They want to help build the temple. We don't want your help. See, the Samaritans were embittered by those things, for sure. They come up with their own religion. They worship. You say, we can't worship down there in Jerusalem. We'll worship on Mount Gerizim. We'll build our own temple up there. Well, the Jews destroyed that temple in 129 years before Christ came, B.C., they only used the first 5 books of the law, had their own religion. It really was a race issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. It really was. Jews would not travel north and south without going around Samaria. You've heard that. If they did for some reason have to go through there, they would shake the dust off their feet before they went back into Judea, because they did not want to pollute the Holy Land with Samaritan dirt, right? It's interesting that to insult someone, call them a demon-possessed Samaritan. And that's exactly what they called Jesus in John 8:48. You are a Samaritan and you have a demon. That's what they called him. That was just a way of insulting him in their minds. So, we come back to Luke 10, and we say the chance of a Samaritan helping a Jew, somewhere between never and nowhere. No way will that ever happen, right? Notice what the Samaritan does in verse 33. It says he felt compassion. He didn't ignore the man. He felt pity on him. He felt compassion towards him. He saw his need. He felt compassion. He moved toward the man. He goes over to this dying man. It says he bandaged up his wounds. Now, either he was carrying some bandages with him, or he tore his own clothes to do this. It says he poured oil and wine on them. Wine would serve as an antiseptic to cleanse the wounds. Oil would soften tissue to start a healing process. That's very expensive stuff, but he had it. And the wound, word for wounds there is trauma, by the way. We get our word trauma from that word. Probably broken bones and bleeding. Stopping the bleeding was involved in this somewhere. Pouring is interesting. It says he poured these things, the oil and the wine on the wounds. Just, it was like an, It's a preposition in front of the word again. It's just intense. He was just pouring it on. Just to start the healing for this man. It says he sacrifices possibly clothing. He sacrifices his provisions for this man. That's true. It's sacrificing. Sacrificing time for this man. I'm on a journey, and this guy's interruption was not in his thinking. Puts him on his own beast, probably a donkey or a mule. And the man's on the beast. He's walking alongside with the man riding on the beast. He brings him to an inn. Inns weren't the best, you know that, but the best you could find in this area. Better than being outside. It says, and he took care of him. I like that. He didn't just drop him off. He took care of him. He took care of the guy. He didn't say, here, innkeeper, I got somebody for you. I got to go. He took care of the man. Continues to take care of him. This is amazing. This behavior to do for you or me or anybody to do this for a friend is one thing. But this is an enemy. This is an enemy. A hated enemy. Despised enemy. They despise you, you despise them. And he's a stranger. I don't even know him. Well, morning comes, verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will pay you. So he's going to continue his travel, but he gives 2 denarii to the innkeeper to let the man stay there and let the man take care of him, room and board. Commentators say the stay in an inn was roughly, by some accounts, 1/32 of a denarius a day, meaning giving the man 2 denarii would be enough for 64 days of care. Follow me? Now, other commentators say it was probably more like half of that, 24 days. Doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter. It's a story anyway. But the point is, he took care of the man. Saw that his needs would be met while he continued traveling. And when I come back, I will repay if any more has been spent. So we see a very generous man. So all that matters here is, this is the contrast. All that matters here in this story is that this man had a heart of love. You follow me? He had a heart of love. When somebody came across his path with a need, he had a heart of love. He didn't have a list. Somebody's got a need. I'm going to take care of the guy's need because that's his heart of love. Now, listen closely to this. You may be a very generous person, but chances are you have never done this for a stranger, ever. Or you've never done this for an enemy, and you have never done this, something like this, at great cost to you and sacrifice to you. Or say you have done it, but the real question is, have you done it all the time? That's what the law says. That's the standard. Have you done this without fail? Perfect way of love. Never-ending perfect way of love. This is exactly how God loves, and that's His standard. Perfect way of love. Perfect way of love does not need a list. See, there's only one person that you have done this with any consistency for in your whole life. You know who that is? That's you. You've done it for yourself like that. Pretty consistently. You have made sure you are comfortable, your needs are met, and you have sacrificed for your da 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 da. You know, you follow what I'm saying. That's what he says. That's why he says, do as yourself. That's assumed. He's not giving you a command to love yourself. He knows you love yourself. He knows you take care of yourself. But none of us have done that. What we see here. The point is, and that's why I said at the beginning, it's impossible for any of us to keep the standard or to do the standard. We all, Romans 3:23 says, fall short of the glory of God. Follow this? We fall short of the glory of God. Nobody, to the lawyer, nobody qualifies for heaven. No one. No one can get there on their own. No one deserves heaven on their own. No one can meet the standard. That is the point of this, my friends. You read that, and it may be something you want to be like. I understand that. But the context is, this is the standard of God for all the time. That's the law of God. And if you could do it all the time, you would be fine. But I have a feeling you're like me. About 10 seconds after you were born, you started being pretty selfish. You broke the commandment right away. The point is, forget your list. Do you love? And the realization that you don't should make you cry out for mercy. I don't love you, God, and I don't love others like this. If that's the standard, I fall way short. And that's what he says in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? See that? He turned the whole thing upside down on him. He said, well, add this guy to your list. He doesn't say that. It's not a list issue. Who's the neighbor? Who's the neighbor? To be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands. Which one proved to be a neighbor to that man? Let's talk about what kind of neighbor you are to somebody in need. You answer the question, Mr. Lawyer, Mr. Expert of Old Testament law. Verse 37 says, and he said, the one who showed mercy to him. I bet he could choke to get this out. He couldn't even say, oh, the Samaritan. He couldn't say that. That just won't come off his lips. Oh, the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus says, go and do the same. See how the law works, folks? The law condemns you. The law shows you that you have fallen short of the glory of God. The law shows you that you have no hope in yourself. The law shows you that keeping some kind of list is not going to perfect you and make you worthy of heaven. The standard is perfection, and nobody can do it. And that's the point. That is the point. Jesus is seeking to produce guilt and conviction in this lawyer, the scribe. Jesus knows he can't get to heaven by trying to keep the standard, but that man doesn't know it. And until you know that, you will not know salvation. Until you realize that, you will not know eternal life. Because eternal life is not in you trying to earn your way to God. Eternal life is in what Christ has done for you. See, Jesus came into the world and loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Jesus came into the world and loved his neighbor as himself. He did that perfectly. And he says, believe in me. Trust in me to satisfy the righteousness of God. You can't satisfy the righteousness of God. I satisfied it for you. And furthermore, because you have broken the law of God, you deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But I came into the world and died for you. Follow me on that? Salvation is not in me trying to keep this standard. Salvation is in me trusting in the one who did keep it. See, his pride hinders him. He's one of those intelligent ones. Those ones who seek to be saved and wise in his own understanding. I can figure this out. Give me the list and I'll make sure I'm in line. He refuses to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. That's what it means to come to Jesus. I'm a Christian, and most of you in this room are, and I don't love people. I don't love God perfectly like this even now. I don't. I want to. I don't love others perfectly like this even now. I want to. God's shed his love abroad in my heart, as a Christian, Romans says, and I have a love for God I never had before, but it's certainly not a perfect love with all my heart, soul, and mind all the time. And I certainly have a love for people I never had before, but it's certainly not perfect, and it doesn't look like this most of the time. But the point is, I'm not trusting in Rod's ability to love God with all his heart or Rod's ability to love his neighbor as himself perfectly. I'm trusting in the perfection of Christ so that I know I have eternal life. See, I said to you last week, one of the greatest evidences I know I'm a Christian, 1 John talks about this, is that I have faith, genuine faith, is because love for God and love for others. Not perfect, but it's there. It's there. 1 John says, that's how you know you have eternal life. Do you love God and do you love others? I mean, is that the inclination of your heart? That's the one put there by God. Certainly not demonstrated perfectly, but that is what we certainly pursue. We can't be perfect, but he was. Aren't you blessed by that? Jesus gives this, he's not saying this is our example of how we're supposed to go out and do this. It's certainly a great thing to hold up, but guess what? You're not going to do it all the time. No, the standard is there, but Jesus is the one that fulfilled it and satisfied the wrath of God in our place. That's what the substitutionary atonement of Christ is all about. When we put our faith in Christ, we get his righteousness. He gets our sin. That's a tremendous transaction. His righteousness is imputed to us, put to our account. In Christ, God says, you've satisfied that law, Rod. And every other Christian in this room, you've satisfied that law in Christ, but you can't do it yourself. And as I grow, I want to be more like that. I want my life to look more and more like that. That's a good Samaritan. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you need Jesus. One day, your spirit is going to leave your body. Like I said with Rachel in Genesis 35, your spirit is going to leave your body. You are going to die. Where will your spirit go? Don't go into eternity without Jesus. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, God, for your truth and for your word. Thank you, Father, for the hope we have in Christ. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.